Well, this evening we're going to continue our study in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and tonight we're thinking together about question number 29. Question number 29, and so we can, I'll read the question and we can maybe say the answer together as a confession of our faith and what the Scripture teaches, and then we'll read from the Scriptures a couple of portions of God's Word, which we'll draw reference to or make reference to later on. Question 29, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. I'm going to read, we're going to read this evening from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. John 3, verses 1 to 21, but just before that, I want to just add a few verses from Isaiah chapter 41. As you know, the prophet Isaiah speaks a great deal about the judgment that would be on God's people on account of their rebellion and the exile that would come and so on. But there are these lovely beams of light throughout Isaiah's prophecy where we are reminded of the faithfulness of God to those He has chosen. And in Isaiah 41, it says from verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then we read in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, this encounter between Jesus and one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word of inerrant and eternal truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words, as solemn as they are, for the way in which they take us right to the very heart of the gospel of our great Saviour, our Redeemer, our dearest friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. We marvel, O Lord, and we are humbled as we remember his great and unimaginable sufferings for our sake, particularly the way in which he took on our sin and was judged for that sin. And all of this that we might be reconciled to you, that we might be ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. We pray, O Lord, at this time as we think about this great statement of our faith that was penned and articulated by our forebears in days gone by, and particularly as we see the truth of these words in your word itself, Lord, we pray that you would cause us again to see something of the wonder of the gospel, that you would help us to glory in the cross of our Redeemer and in that grace that has been shown towards us in him. We pray, O Lord, that you would draw near to us. We pray that you would give us understanding of the mind, that you would increase the love within our hearts for you and for the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless your word to us in such a way that it would produce much fruit in our lives. We ask all of this in the precious name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the things that I have tried hard to emphasize and to underline over the past 11 years of ministry here and before that as well, although I'm sure I have not done the best job at it, but one of the things I've tried hard to emphasize is the very important and foundational truth that, just as it says in Jonah chapter 2 verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. That salvation belongs to the Lord. That when it comes to the question of redemption, the question of life with God in his kingdom, we must recognize that this is fundamentally a gift that is given. It is a gift that is given, and therefore it is something that can never be earned or attained in and of ourselves. And I begin with that this evening because the next three questions that come to us in the shorter catechism, questions 29 to 31, are all questions that are very much concerned with, very much focused on, what we might think of as the mechanics of our salvation. The mechanics of our salvation. The question of how it is that fallen sinners can come to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God. And as we think about those mechanics and how it is that anyone can be saved, the one thing that really stands out in these questions is this foundational truth, that salvation belongs to the Lord from beginning to its end. Question 28 asks, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to think more specifically about what is known as the doctrine of effectual calling. Effectual calling. And what it is specifically then, within that doctrine, what it is specifically that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of all who believe. So we're going to focus on in the coming weeks, God willing. But for the purpose of tonight, I want you to see in this answer, within the Catechism, I want you to see three glorious reasons as to why we can truly say that salvation is from the Lord, and specifically why salvation is from the three persons of the Holy Trinity. First of all, albeit in a subtle way, we're reminded here that this redemption begins with our election at the hands of God the Father. Redemption begins with our election by God the Father. The Catechism question starts by asking, how are we made partakers of redemption? Which by default must mean that while some are made to be those partakers, others are not made to be partakers. Which then raises the question, on what basis are only some made to be partakers of redemption? And the emphatic answer that Scripture gives to that question, even though it's not a very popular answer, even in the church of our own day, is that this is the result of God's sovereign choice, His eternal decree in eternity past. Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession, the confession that we must own wholeheartedly if we're a minister in the Free Church of Scotland, in the Presbyterian Church at large, if we're to be an elder in the Free Church of Scotland. Chapter 3 puts it like this. It says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Now at this point, it is common for someone to say, well, I can accept that God has predestined this, but maybe His predestination is based upon something that He saw in us ahead of time. as if to suggest that God looked down the corridor of history and he saw that we would respond quite favourably to the gospel in and of ourselves. And so therefore, he then predestined us in the sense that he then did whatever it was that was necessary to kind of get us over the line. Well, in response to that possible objection, the next paragraph in our own confession is very helpful. Here's what it says. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen us in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. That is a glorious statement of the Westminster Confession. The basis, it said, of God's choosing was his mere free grace and love without, it says, any foresight of faith or good works on our part. And of course, this is something that we would be very wise not just to accept because it's in the Westminster Confession, but we ultimately need to look to our supreme standard, which is the Word of God. Otherwise, the words of the Confession would be null and void if we can't find it there in God's own inerrant and infallible Word. Let me just give you a couple, two or three examples. Well, first of all, there it is in Isaiah chapter 41. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. We see it earlier on in a very wonderful way in Deuteronomy chapter 7, words that I've quoted many times from this pulpit, but they're worth quoting again in relation to this question, where it says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. There it is again. It's saying, not because of something that he saw in you that he chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Not because of anything he saw in them, the Israelites of old. They were the least, and they were sinners, like everyone else, and they would not have sought God in and of themselves. Then we turn to the New Testament, to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Listen again to these words. The Apostle Paul, there he is, carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, and he's writing to the people of God at Ephesus. And he wants them to know as of first importance how it was that they came to be in the church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? According to something he saw in them? No, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Dear friends, this is a glorious doctrine of the Christian faith. It is a doctrine that we should never shy away from. We should never diminish. We should never think that we have to apologize for or downplay in any way. And why not? Why? On what basis is it such a glorious doctrine? Well, it is glorious because not only does it illustrate and underline the robustness of a salvation that is ours, the security with which we are now held in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have come to believe in him. But it also underlines the godness of God, the otherness of God, the fact that he alone is God, and that like him there is no other. It drives us right out of ourselves. We recognize that the only basis on which we have been able to believe and so become a partaker of this salvation is on the basis of his sovereign predestination of our lives. It should cause us to be exceedingly glad as we recognize the security with which we are held and kept in Christ, that in the background of it all is his sovereign will. But it should cause us also to be humble before him, shouldn't it? And to fear him, to revere him. So first of all, the redemption is according to the sovereign choice of God the Father. The second thing that the Catechism directs us to here is the fact that this redemption is one that has been purchased for us by Christ. We are made, it says, partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ. Now, as you know, this language of a price being paid for our salvation is really key to the New Testament's explanation, its presentation of the gospel. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word for ransom in the Greek is lutron, and it's a word that was specifically used to describe a payment that was made in order to grant freedom to a slave. A payment that was made to grant freedom to a slave. And if you think about that particular context, as it would have played out in the first century, clearly an owner of slaves wouldn't have just let one of the slaves walk free without there being any payment made, nor would he have let them walk free for just any amount of money. He would have always named his price. Unless that exact price was paid, the slave would have remained under his ownership in bondage. And yet, dear friends, in a way that is far more important and profound and critical than any of that, this is what has been done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We too were in bondage, only we were in bondage to sin. And not only were we slaves to sin, but we were subject to the consequences of sin. But what happened? The Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven and became a ransom for many by paying the necessary price for our freedom, for our liberty, for our forgiveness. What was the price? What was that price that was set for our freedom, for our redemption? The wrath of God, hence singing Psalm 22, the wrath of God that was poured out upon him as he suffered the punishment that was due to us for our sins. That was the price that had to be paid for our personal freedom, for our redemption, for our forgiveness, that we this evening might live with the blessed hope of life everlasting in the kingdom of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you were bought at a price. And then he goes on to say in his second epistle to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he kind of defines what the price was when he says, for our sake, you know the verse well, he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That was the price. There it is. God made his beloved Son to be sin, who knew no sin. That is, he counted the sins of the elect against his Son and made him suffer those sins on that cross, so that those who are his elect, all who believe, might become the righteousness of God. The Apostle Peter draws our attention to the same imagery in the first chapter of his epistle, where he says, you were ransomed. You were ransomed. It's the same root verb as in Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You are ransomed, he says, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, even although we would think of these things as being very, very valuable things in the world, but not with those valuable yet perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. How can it be possible, dear friend, that miserable, wretched sinners like us can be made right with this holy and eternal and majestic and glorious self-sufficient God? Answer, because according to his sovereign decree, he chose us for this redemption before the foundation of the world. And on the basis of that sovereign choice, Jesus Christ then purchased and procured that redemption for us by his sacrificial death on the cross of Calvary. Listen to the Puritan Thomas Watson. The doctrine of redemption by Jesus Christ is a glorious doctrine. It is the marrow and quintessence of the gospel, in which all a Christian's comfort lies. Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In the one there was but the speaking of a word, in the other the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of his arm. Never, he says, was such a price paid to ransom prisoners. But this blood, being the blood of that person who was God as well as man, is a price sufficient for the ransom of millions. Chosen by God the Father, purchased by God the Son, and finally, applied to us by God the Holy Spirit. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to get into this in a bit more depth the next time, and when we'll be thinking about what it is precisely that the Holy Spirit produces in God's people, how He operates, what does He do specifically in that moment when He grants us this redemption. But the key thing for us here tonight, just by way of introduction to that in a sense, the key thing for us to recognize afresh is that, as the Catechism puts it here, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. One of the greatest books ever written on this subject is the book by the late Professor John Murray, entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And in that book, as the title suggests, John Murray makes a very clear distinction between what Christ has accomplished once for all on the cross, and how then that redemption is then applied to believers during the course of our individual lives. And it's that same distinction that's being underlined here by the Shorter Catechism. Our redemption was in the past purchased. It was procured by Christ even before we came into the world, as is heralded by Christ on the cross, Christ Himself, when He said, "It is finished." The price has been paid. Yet in order for that redemption that had been purchased, in order for it to be truly fulfilled and realized, it still then had to be applied to our individual minds and hearts and souls individually, didn't it? In a subjective sense, in the circumstances of our own experience here in the world. And you see, this is where the Holy Spirit of God does and has done His work. Having proceeded down from the Father and the Son, He is the one who then goes about applying to the elect of God all of the benefits and the blessings of this redemption that has already been purchased and procured by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." There is then the necessity of the Holy Spirit's work. But then He also goes on to describe the reality of the Holy Spirit's work in verse 8, where He says, "The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." What is He saying? Well, what He's saying is that just as the wind cannot be controlled by men, yet its effects are clearly seen or heard by men, so the same is true when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. His work cannot be controlled or manipulated by men, because it is determined by the will of the sovereign God. Yet when this same Spirit of God carries out His work by applying redemption to God's people, that work is then clear for all to see in the new life that He produces. John Owen said this. He said, "There is no good that we receive from God, but that it is brought to us and wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. There is no good that we ever receive from God, but that it is brought to us and wrought in us by the Holy Spirit. He said the Holy Spirit's work is to bring to completion what the Father had planned to do through His Son. By this, God is made known to us, and we are taught to trust Him. In other words, if we just step back from all of this, and as we take into account all that's been said here tonight, here is our reminder that behind and before all that we might say about our personal conversion to Christ, we must recognize that our salvation is from the Lord. You think about it, what is it that people say when they give their testimony? They stand up in church and they give their testimony at the student union, the Christian union, or in church, or whatever it might be. I became a Christian through the witness of someone at work. I became a Christian by attending a course, Christianity Explored, or something like that. I became a Christian when I was at school and there was this godly teacher who was just different to the rest, and this man or this woman told me about Jesus. But do you see, as much as all of those testimonies and other variations of them are true, and as much as they are wonderful and important, they don't tell the whole story, do they? Because behind and before all of those mysterious little outworkings of divine providence, God the Father chose us for redemption. God the Son purchased that redemption. And God the Holy Spirit was then the one who applied that redemption to our individual lives. And friends, if you are a Christian this evening, again I say, this should cause us all to be both very humble and exceedingly thankful for what God has done. Humble as we recognize that we have contributed nothing to our salvation apart from our own sin and our own rebellion. Thankful as we remember and as we rejoice knowing that all of this is ours because of the Father's sovereign determination, because of the inestimable price that was paid by Jesus Christ on that cross, and all of it applied to us and made effectual in our own hearts by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that salvation is all of God? And you think about it for good reason, because then the glory all goes to God, and He alone is worthy of all the honor and all the glory that goes to Him on account of what He alone has done in your life, in mine, and in the lives of all who believe now, who have believed and will believe in the days to come. Praise be to God for His glorious grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we do indeed give You all the praise and all the thanks and the honor that is due on account of Your eternal love, as we are reminded of this wonderful good news, the good news of everlasting life, the blessed forgiveness of our many sins, that we who are so fallen and have been so rebellious should be counted as your friends, should be counted as the children of God, as those who have been reconciled, as those who have been pardoned, acquitted of our guilt, as those who are even now declared and considered as righteous on account of the blood and the righteousness of our great Redeemer. We thank you for your sovereign predestination of our lives. We marvel at this, O Lord, to think that you should choose us according to your own good pleasure, according to your own amazing grace. We marvel too, Lord, at the price that has been paid by Jesus Christ on that cross. Think of his atoning sacrifice, that the punishment that brought us peace should be laid upon him. To think that by his wounds we are healed. We thank you and we praise you for the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit, for the way that he has applied all of the benefits of your covenant in Christ to our individual lives, for the way in which he has awakened us to a knowledge of our own sin, convicting us of it, granting us the grace of repentance, the faith to look to Christ and to believe in him. We pray, O Lord, at this time for any who remain far off from you. We pray that in your great sovereignty you would respond and use our prayers and our witness, that you might draw them to yourself. We think of family members, work colleagues, neighbors and friends. Lord, we recognize that though you are sovereign in the work of salvation, the outworking of that sovereignty is performed as we make Christ known. And so, Lord, use and bless our witness as we do so. We pray, our Father, for ourselves that, Lord, with this knowledge of the gospel and our salvation in Christ, that we might respond by loving the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. We pray that you would help us to prize the gospel above every other thing in this life and in this world. That our identity would be found in Christ and in Christ alone. We pray that we would respond to the riches of your grace by living lives of devotion and commitment, that we would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that we would be taken up with your word and with prayer, with gathering with the saints, with doing whatever we can for the good of your bride and for the glory of your name. O our Lord and our God, we thank you that whatever is to happen, whatever is to transpire in our individual lives, we thank you that if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have the main thing settled, because we are found in the Saviour, and you have said nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that this would spill out and over from our lives, this treasure that you have granted to us as the gift of your grace, that it might touch the lives of others, and that they might be brought out of the darkness and into your marvelous light. We pray for all of the activities that we are engaged in week by week here, as a corporate community of your people, that you would encourage those who serve in so many different ways, that you would grant wisdom to each one, that you would empower and enable each one by the power and ministry of your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek to resemble the way of our Master, and as we speak of Him, we pray, Lord, that you would bring into your kingdom those who are perishing. Father, we've been reminded this past week that we never know what the next day will bring. We never know what is just round the corner. We thank you that you know all things. And so we would this night simply commit ourselves to you and entrust the whole of our lives to you. We pray that you would watch over us and go before us. Protect us again, O Lord, from the evil one. Help us, Lord, to know your presence, to experience something of your presence with us with every step that we take, to be very mindful of our Father in heaven and of our great Mediator, the one who continues to represent us in righteousness at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We thank you and we praise you for the glorious gospel, and we pray that you would bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.